Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning to all you virtue ladies. It's a beautiful day, and I just want to say, have you enjoyed the book of Galatians? I'm so sad that it's ending. This is our last chapter, and it has been so rich. I've been studying the Bible for many years, and the one thing I love about it is you never get to the bottom of it. There's always something more to learn. I've learned so much studying these last five chapters, and I'm praying that this morning will not disappoint, because I was blessed and challenged profoundly by what I read and the lesson this week and as I was writing this message. But before we begin, I wanted to start with a children's story. You probably are familiar with it. It's one of Aesop's fables, one of the oldest books that we have. It's written in the second century. This tale or fable or whatever you want to call it, a story about Androclus and the lion. And you probably are familiar with it, but in case you aren't, here's how it goes. Androclus was a runaway slave. He had run from his master and he had hidden in a cave, but what he didn't realize was in the cave, it was a lion's den, and there was a lion in the back of this cave, and this lion was growling and he was angry and he was fierce. Androclus noticed that in the lion's paw he had a thorn, and that's why this lion was so tormented and so miserable. And he approached the lion so cautiously and so tenderly and so soothingly, and he took his paw in his hand and he removed the thorn. And he took that wound and he addressed the issues that were there, and he bandaged it lovingly. And that lion was so grateful that Androclus and the lion became like best friends, almost like a pet. And Androclus and the lion were these best buddies. But one day, Androclus was tired of staying in the cave. He was tired of living in exile, and he decided to take his chances, and he went back to Rome. And he went back to Rome. He was apprehended and arrested, and he was going to be taken to the Circus Maximus, and he was going to be fed to the lions. And the arena was full, and the emperor was seated, and Androclus was thrown into the arena, and they were going to release the hungry and angry lions, and they were all ready for this tremendous blood sport, and the crowd was cheering, and they released the lions, and the lion came charging into the arena, only to suddenly recognize that this was Androclus, and the lion was the lion that he had healed in the cave, and they fell into each other's arms, and the entire crowd that was so anxious to see this blood sport saw an entirely different spectacle altogether. But the reuniting of old friends, and the emperor, who was so delighted and amused at this spectacle, pardoned Androclus. And from that day on, they traveled throughout Rome, and they were seen together so many times. And what they would say was this: "This is the lion, a man's friend, and this is the man, a lion's doctor." So these two enemies, these two that were at odds with one another, were united. And I love that story so much, because we talk about going after the brother who is caught and trapped in sin, who is wounded, that needs healing. And I've titled my message this morning, "Pulling Thorns, Sharing Burdens." Pulling thorns, sharing burdens. It's so easy, isn't it, to talk about love in an abstract or a general way. It's so much harder to really live it in our real world, the relationships that are in our lives right now. And I want to begin this morning by reading the verses that we're going to be looking at today, and I want you to back up to the last two verses of chapter 5. And I'm going to start there, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 10, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, and I believe it's Jenny up there doing CG this morning, and I'm going to start. You can see the screens if your translation's different. "Since we are living by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you, who are spiritual, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted also. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word would share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. My message this morning has 4 points, and you can jot these down if you like. The first one is leveling the ground. The second one is pulling thorns. The third is sharing burdens. And the last one is planting seeds. Leveling the ground, pulling thorns, sharing burdens, and planting seeds. I wanted to back up into the last few verses of chapter 5 because, and this is the division, leveling the ground, because I think Paul, in these verses that I've read, is talking about relationships of all different kinds. And the first one I want to talk to you today about is our relationship to how we view ourselves. We're going to talk about how we relate to people who are caught in sin, how we relate to people who are suffering and who are burdened, and then later on, how we can continue on doing good works that we might reap a harvest. So our relationship to ourselves. When you think about it, do you remember those early days in school when you had picture day? Do you remember going to school for picture day? Did you like picture day? No. Nobody did. Why? Because those pictures, you could not go back and have them redone. It was that picture or no picture. You know, the yearbooks, oh my goodness, I'd like to just burn my yearbooks. Those photos were terrible. No hope of a filter or a touch-up or anything. What you were that day captured on film was reality. And we don't often like reality, especially when it comes to looking at ourselves. I want Jenny to put up a picture here for you that Allie drew. This is a picture that she drew of Papa and Mama. And yes, these were her very comments. Big Papa. And Mama has long legs. Don't tell her it's just high heels, right? And then this is the interesting thing. I was looking at this. I'm going, wow, Papa's got a long beard. It's literally kind of long on there. And then, wait a second. Mama has a beard too. They weren't. They were not beard hairs. These are what she said. These are the lines on the face, and they are stripes to be old. Stripes to be old. Boy, hashtag no filter, right? Listen, none of us likes the harsh reality of who we really are. And so many times, and now with social media, we present a filtered version of ourselves, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as differently than we perhaps are in reality to others. We want to see ourselves through a filter, through what we used to call rose-colored glasses, right? Well, let's look at a few verses that Paul has mentioned already to us about how we should relate to ourselves. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. If anyone thinks there's something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. What we need, ladies, before we have right relationship with anyone else, is to see ourselves as God sees us. And we can become so used to presenting a filtered version of ourselves, presenting ourselves and thinking of ourselves in half-truths. You know, we conveniently forget those things that we've done, the offensive things we might have said or thought, the things we should have done that we didn't do. We conveniently remember the things about our lives that we like. You know, we kind of edit the bad photos, hang on to the good photos that show us in a better light. We exaggerate. You know, we're retelling a story, make ourselves look more spiritual or look more generous or look better than we actually are. And we can do this to such a degree that we don't even really know who we are anymore. And if we get this wrong about ourselves, we're going to get a lot of other things wrong as well. The Greek word for the word Paul uses in verse 26 that is conceited is a really interesting Greek word. It's kenodoxos, and it literally translates to empty glory. Empty glory. Thus the old word, vain glory. Vain meaning empty, lacking in weight, no substance. You see, deep in our hearts, we have a memory of ourselves in Eden, of what we once would have been had it not been for the sin of Adam and Eve. That somewhere lurking inside of us, we realize we aren't all that we want to be, that we could be, that we should be. And ever since Eden, we have been searching for the glory. We've been searching for something that would make our lives meaningful, purposeful, beautiful again. But we know the reality of ourselves, and so we deceive ourselves into thinking half-truths, exaggerations. We have been searching, and we come up empty, and there's really nothing to boast about in our hearts, because as the scripture says, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand them? But then we read in John 17 what Jesus says. The Son is speaking to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which we had before the world began. And then he also says, and I want to share my glory with them, the glory that we share. God's self-sacrificing love emptied himself of that glory in order that we might share in that glory. We are clothed with the beauty and the glory of Christ. In God's eyes, we are an heir, we are a child, we are adopted. All those beautiful things that we studied already in Galatians. So beautiful. So in one sense, what we need to see about ourselves is what Tim Keller says, that we are more desperately wicked than we ever dared imagine. And we are also at the same time more loved and more accepted than we ever dared dream. We need to hold both of those truths in balance in our lives if we are to see ourselves as we ought to. Because if we don't, here's what Paul says can result. In verse 26, he tells us that we might become conceited and that we will be envious and jealous of one another. The word provoke in those verses, the word means to challenge to a contest. We are so sure and so deceived about our superiority, our spirituality, our being better than someone else, that we would actually go out of our way to compete with someone. You know, we know what that's like as girls. We've all been in high school, right? We know what it's like to try to compete, to try to win in a contest, whether it was in smarts or in beauty or in popularity. There was those vying for competition because the ones that were at the top, the ones that were, I hate to say it, many of them were cheerleaders. Many of them were the ones that were challenging going out to present themselves in a certain way. There was a lot of cattiness in high school, and it still is there in our lives. You see it on Instagram. You see it on Facebook. We're presenting only a filtered version of our lives that looks good. We're competing in a contest because deep down inside, we want to measure up. We want that glory that only God can give us. You know, I was watching Chopped the other day. They have a new version, Chopped Impossible. Have you seen this yet? With Robert Irvine, who does Restaurant Impossible. Anyway, if they win in the Chopped competition, they're going to compete against Robert Irvine. And I saw this one contestant, this woman, in the very beginning, they come out and they kind of state how what a great chef they are and how they think they're going to win. And I'm sure they coach them to say this, but it's always amazing how self-assured they are. And this one lady comes out and she goes, "Yes, I'm going to win. I'm so great. Robert Irvine, you're going down." And she was the first contestant Chopped. She did not measure up. It was really interesting how you see that on, you know, contestants on, you know, those singing shows, you know, where they say, "Someday you cut me, but you're going to lick my boots." And they say to yourself, "Well, have you listened to yourself lately? Have you actually heard yourself sing?" You know, we as women don't need to compete in order to show ourselves as superior to anyone. Why? Because we can drop the mask, because we know that in God's eyes, we are chosen, we are loved, we are clothed with the glory of Christ, but at the same time, we know our own hearts. And we're not afraid to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and to confess our sins. The other way is to envy. Instead of a feeling of superiority and challenging someone to a contest, provoking someone so that we might look better than we are, or so prove ourselves that we're better than we are, is we see someone else's life, we see someone else's career, someone else's marriage, someone else's children or house or clothes or handbag or shoes or whatever it is, and we want it, and we feel inferior, and we're jealous. And so we show our self-conceit, our deception of ourselves by either competing and provoking or by envying. Two ways to get it wrong, and both of those are rooted in the same toxic soil. Who are we, and how do we relate to ourselves? People have always had struggles with envy and jealousy and pride. Only now we have all this technology. We're always being confronted with what we ought to be, what we should be, what someone else is that's so wonderful. And the more we see and the more we compare ourselves, the less satisfied we are. You know, I used to have in our house here in Riverside, and we used to live in old farmhouse. With the house, we inherited a bathroom scale. And I'm telling you, this bathroom scale had seen its day. It was a very heavy-duty scale. It had a little platform on a spring, and you stood on this, and the dial went and told you your weight. But the interesting thing about this bathroom scale is it daily needed to be adjusted, because when you stepped off that scale, as soon as you weighed yourself, you realized the needle had moved from zero. It was either too light, too heavy. So every day when we weighed ourselves, there was a little dial that made this adjustment, and we had to adjust that so we could get a true read on what we are. And that's how it is with our lives too. That's why the Word of God is so important. We daily return to the Word of God to be convicted of our sin, to examine ourselves, to scrutinize our own lives in order that we might get a true read what we need to repent of. And then we don't feel completely defeated and deflated and devastated. We build ourselves up because God has chosen us, that God is in process in our lives, that He has a plan for us, and it's a good plan. And we can see that ultimately we are going to achieve that image of Christ as He sanctifies us in this process that He has us in. So we need to remember that about ourselves. Paul himself said in Galatians 1, he said, "Obviously, I am not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant." And then in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, he said, "Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we're as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are." I think Paul is saying this with tongue in cheek here. "But they are only comparing themselves with one another, using themselves as a standard of measurement." How ignorant. So we want to level the ground in our lives. We want to get on an accurate scale and see ourselves the way God sees us. And remember that so that we might have a proper view when we look at other people. Right? Because the superiority complex is what the Pharisees had. and they looked down on everyone else. They blew the trumpets when they gave. They came with the woman caught in adultery, and they had bricks in their hands. They were condemning. They were critical. We don't want to be that, nor do we want to be those who are constantly envying and learning and discontent and unhappy with our lives. We want the right view. So now let's look at the next section, which I'm calling Pulling Thorns, relationship to those who are caught in some trespass or sin. At some point, ladies, someone you know and love that's very near and close to you, maybe someone is in this state right now that you know, is going to get trapped. They're going to be snared in sin. And what will you do to help them? How will you help them? Will you help them? That's the other question. Will you dare be involved, care enough to do something? I heard a true story. This is just recently in the news, about a lion, another lion. So this is kind of a cat-centric sermon today. This lion was named Cecil. Did you hear about this? It was on all the talk shows and on the media. Cecil the lion was this amazing, beautiful African lion who lived on a game reserve in Zimbabwe. He was the king of the pride. He had all the lionesses and all the cubs, and Cecil was a beautiful lion. And would have been a great trophy for the hunters, only he lived on a game reserve. Now, outside of the game reserve, it's legal to hunt and kill lions. But on the reserve, it's illegal. Well, this lion was so beautiful. And there was a hunter who came and wanted to bag a trophy lion. And so he hired some guides, some people who were going to take him on a safari so he could bag this lion that he was hoping to get. And what they did was illegal. They took their jeep and they strapped the bloody carcass of a deer onto the bumper. And they dragged the bloody carcass of the deer all around the edges of the game reserve. And they were hoping to lure out one of these beautiful lions that is protected. These lions have collars that have a detection device so they can keep track of them because they're watching them and making sure they are not hunted. But Cecil was lured out of the safety of the game reserve. There's no fences, no borders to speak of that a lion would recognize. So he wandered off the reserve at the scent of blood, and this hunter took a bow and arrow and shot and killed this beautiful lion. And he was wounded for many miles. They had to track this bloody spoor until they found Cecil. When they found him, they skinned him of his beautiful coat, and they cut his head off to mount. Well, it was very sad, and everybody was really angry when they heard about this. There was a lot of outrage in the media that these poachers had done this terrible and illegal thing. And what they didn't realize, that on the game reserve was Cecil's brother, Jericho. And Jericho had assumed, with Cecil being missing for a number of days, he assumed the leader of the pride, taking care of Cecil's cubs, who, if they didn't have Cecil there, that they would have been in danger. This is a photo of Jericho with Cecil's cubs. And they watched Jericho in the aftermath of Cecil's disappearance. And Jericho was detected as wandering outside of the game reserve as well. And people who love these lions were alarmed and disturbed and thinking that Jericho would fall prey to hunters as well. Well, it turns out that Jericho wasn't missing. He was just getting close to the edges, but he was safe. He was okay. And what they detected, or what they conjectured, was that Jericho was only venturing out of the game reserve because he was looking for his brother. He was looking for his brother. It was just such a beautiful picture of concern and love. And yet, here it is in the animal kingdom. And is it present in our lives? Is it present for us as Christians? Do we see someone stumble and do we stand back and say, wow, they really messed up there, didn't they? Boy, you know, and we talk about them. We discuss them with other people. But what are we doing about trying to help that fallen sister or brother in Christ? When I was a young girl in high school, I had accepted Christ in junior high, and because I was out of fellowship and unable to attend a real strong Bible teaching church after a period of about 6 months, I fell back into a lifestyle that I knew was wrong, and I was really messing up. And I had a friend who was not a Christian. Her name was Jeannie. And one day, it was my day before my birthday, we were celebrating down in Laguna Beach, and I was getting pretty disgusted with the life I was living, and I was talking to her about how I once knew this Jesus, who was so precious to me and so wonderful, but I'd wandered and forgotten and strayed from that. And one of these days, I was going to get back to that because I was so unhappy doing what I was doing. And she looked at me and she said, "Why? Why would you wait for one of these days? What did you do to know this Jesus? Can we do that right now?" And I was like, "Wow. You mean you want to follow Jesus?" And she said, "Yes." So I said, well, I just prayed is what I did. And she goes, "Well, can we pray now?" And so we both prayed, and I rededicated my life to the Lord, and she received Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Well, the next day, well, story's not over yet. The next day, it was my birthday, and it was Monday morning, and my sister, who was not a Christian, said, "Hey, it's your birthday. Let's ditch school." And I went, oh. She goes, "Oh, come on. We'll go over to Dulcie's house and we'll have some fun. And, you know, we'll have a little party." And I was like, "Okay." And so I went. And, of course, I fell right back into the trap of doing things that I knew were wrong. And forgetting all about my rededication to the Lord. The next morning, I went back to school, and before first period started, lo and behold, who found me but Jeannie? And she walked up to me, and she said, "Where were you yesterday?" And I was like, "Well, I ditched school." And she said, you did? And she's like, looks at me, and she knew. She goes, "Where did you go? What did you do?" And I told her. And the look in her eyes and the sadness in her eyes, it was not one of looking down at me, like, "How dare you do that, you slacker? What did you do that for?" It was just this look of, like, disappointment and sadness and hurt and kind of confusion. It's like, "Why? Why would you do that?" And she didn't say hardly anything to me, and the bell rang, and it was first period. And so went back behind the tennis courts where it was, you know, my thing that day was to play tennis, which I hated, and I didn't have a tennis partner, and so I just sat behind the tennis courts, and just like Simon Peter, I just wept bitterly at her disappointment, at my blowing it, at my turning my back once again, and offending the Lord. And I never went back to that, at least not to those sins, ever since then. And you know, Jeannie has a special role in my life. I may not be here today had it not been for her friendship and for the way in which she approached me that day so gently and so humbly. As the New Living Testament says, "You that are spiritual should gently and humbly help that person back on the right path." Ephesians 4:15 says, "We're to speak the truth in love." And Jude 1:22-23 says, "Show mercy to those who have doubts. Others save by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear." Do you see all the various approaches that we're given here? Some you have to go after aggressively, snatch them out of the fire. Some you speak with mercy to those who have doubts. You see, because we are either naturally sort of non-confrontational or naturally bold and very confrontational. And, you know, it's very, very hard to strike that perfect balance that Paul is giving us here in Galatians on how to approach people. It's sometimes we are to say, you know, something very directly and very openly and very clearly and very confrontively, and sometimes it's to just go about it so gently and humbly. And we never get that perfect balance exactly right, but we need to pray that we do. We need to come at this task that we are given and told to perform in Scripture for those that have wandered from the faith, that we are to go to them. So let's just for fun this morning, let me ask you a question. How many of you out there would say that you are non-confrontational? You just kind of want to get along with everybody. You just don't want to be the one to have that conversation, okay? Yeah, you're like, don't really want to raise your hand too high. How many of you have it in your personality to be very open, very truthful, and very direct? How many of you are like that? You know, it's hilarious because I did this twice yesterday in Orange County and this morning, and it's rung true every single time I've done this. The ones that are non-confrontational are very hesitant. They're kind of like, well, I don't know if I should be raising my hand. That's a little too much controversy. So I'm just going to... And the ones that are direct are like, boom, you know, some of you, two hands in the air. You know, that's just our personality type. And we need to really understand that about ourselves so that when we do go after somebody, we need to temper that with what the Holy Spirit has us doing. And, you know, the perfect example of this is Jesus' approach to the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, their brother is dead, and Martha comes boldly up to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus' response to Martha is very theological. It's very prolonged. It's a more in-depth conversation. He says, Martha, you know, do you not know that I am the resurrection and the life? And she says, yes, Lord, I know, but, you know, he's dead. And Jesus says, your brother will live again. She goes, I know he will on that last. It was just this long, drawn-out conversation. And then what happens? Martha goes back and tells Mary, Mary, Jesus is asking for you. Mary goes up, and what does she say? She says exactly the same words. Same words. Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus' response to Mary was what? Nothing. He just wept with her. Two sisters, same situation, same words, but how uniquely Jesus dealt with each one of them. And we need to remember that as well. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible was Jesus wept. Sometimes that's the heart that we need to have with some people. So when do we get involved? When do we try to restore someone who's caught in sin? You know what? It isn't every single time that we see someone sinning. Because 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. In marriage, you overlook the daily things that your spouse is doing that offend you, that hurt you. You don't make an issue out of everything. Same thing with your kids, right? At least I hope so. I hope you're not one of those mothers that is so meticulous and so controlling that you're always criticizing them for everything that's left on the floor, for every bad grade they get, for every, you know, time that they answer. You know, just don't harp on everything. Love covers a multitude of sins. Greg used to say to me, Kathy, that's not the hill you want to die on. He says, you know, there are big battles to be fought. Save your ammunition. Save your moments when you need it. And, you know, another thing that I learned from Dr. Dobson, he says, every time that you confront and make a criticism to your children, it's like you're taking a withdrawal out of the bank. And he says, you want to, as many times as you take a withdrawal, you want to put in, you want to compliment, you want to build them up, you want to tell them things that will help them because you want to keep that balance high. You never want to run a zero balance and go underground with your kids. Love will overlook those small offenses and even some big ones. It's not suspicious. You remember Gladys Kravitz on Bewitched? You remember how she was always, those of you that are older, those of you that are younger, you're going to have to, you know, this evil show about witchcraft. But anyway, Gladys Kravitz was always very suspicious of what was going on next door, peeking through her blinds, looking in the windows. You know, we used to call them in the early days, we used to call them sin sniffers and flesh finders. Paul warns about them. he says to Timothy, these are idlers. They go about from house to house. And not only idlers, but they're gossips and they're busybodies, saying what they should not. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love believes the best. It's not hypercritical. It gives the benefit of the doubt. Okay, so that's when not to step in. When do we step in? First of all, one more thing about when not to step in. This is not a slip or a stumble, and then someone gets up and repents and gets it together. You're not to confront over every little thing, right? But this is something that perhaps is going on over a period of time. You're seeing this as a real issue in someone's life. You're observing, lovingly observing, and you're seeing that it's getting them into trouble. It's prolonged. But what makes it unusual is that not only is it prolonged, but this person seems to be somewhat oblivious or blind to this behavior. They don't really know, you know, because if you're a believer and you're battling something, you know, we all have sins, you know, that prevail in our lives that we battle, whether it's a temper or whether it's overspending or whether it's laziness. We battle those things, but if we know them about ourselves and if we're repenting each time and we're asking God for His grace, we don't necessarily need to be confronted. We need to be prayed for and supported. But when we need to confront is when there's somewhat of an oblivion or an excuse, maybe, or doesn't even bother me. It's just who I am. This is my, you know, this is how I am. You know, I've heard people say that when they are very critical or blunt or whatever. They'll say, well, that's just the way I am, and excuse it. And you say, no, you know, that may be the way you are, but that's not the way God wants you to be. It might be time to confront, you know, if you have a child who is constantly making bad decisions. They are making bad decisions and it's hurting them. You need to know when and how hard to push, don't you? You need to know when it is to confront. Or maybe it's a friend of yours who's making poor financial choices and you know they can barely pay their rent, but they are spending like crazy. Every time you see them, they got a new this or a new that or a new something else, and you're thinking, why are you doing this? You're going to get yourself in so much trouble. It's going to devastate you in time to live that way. You can't have credit card debt that high. Live with what you're making. Or maybe it's a relative who's overly critical, who always is complaining, who's always judgmental. And every family has someone like this. And you're like, well, no, my family doesn't have anyone like that. And then I would say, well, maybe it's you. But, you know, you get around this family member, you know, at family gatherings, birthdays, and your Thanksgiving is coming, and, you know, everybody is dreading being around them. No one has the courage to stand up and say, you know what, in our family, we're not going to treat each other like this and address that issue. Or maybe you have a friend who just loves cats and she's got 3 cats already and she's going out and she's buying a 4th cat. And you're like, wait a minute, no! Friends, don't let friends become cat ladies. You can't go out and buy another cat. I am not going to let you do that. I have to tell you something. Greg and I went out to dinner with these people the other night and they showed us pictures of their cat. It is an amazing cat. This is a ragdoll mink, hypoallergenic, acts like a dog, and loves people. They're about 12 to 25 pounds. Is that not the most beautiful cat in the world? And you know, look at it. It just knows it's beautiful. I have a whole phone full of pictures of this cat. I told the girl, I said, you know, you ought to start an Instagram with just your cat's pictures because they are spectacular. And do you know after dinner what Greg was doing when we got home? I caught him the minute we walked in the door. He was on the internet Googling ragdoll minks. It's so funny. But anyway, friends don't let friends become cat people because we care about them. You know, but if that person is struggling and they know they're struggling, they know it, and they are repenting, but they keep stumbling, you know what? You don't need to go and confront them heavy duty. But who is it that's supposed to do this? Paul says, you that are spiritual. And does this mean that you have to be, you know, qualified, you know, therapist, counselor, someone who's got it all together, you know your Bible backwards and forwards? No. Think of how old Jeannie was when she approached me. She was walking in the Spirit. She was one day old in the Lord, and she lovingly came to me and confronted me lovingly. Don't think that this is just for the professionals. Don't think that this is just for the experts. Don't say, well, I've been a Christian 17 years, but I'm not qualified to do that. No, it may be just that you're one of those non-confronted people. But what do you do? We are to go to them gently and humbly, considering ourselves that we don't want to be tempted as well, but we want to go to them to restore. And that word, as was pointed out beautifully in the lesson, is a bone that is out of joint. How painful is that? To have a dislocated bone. It's also used as an illustration of mending a net. And I love that because that shows such painstaking, meticulous, detailed work. It's prolonged. You don't instantly mend a net. It takes time. And that's also the attitude we need to have, that if that person isn't receptive or if it doesn't have the desired effect, just give it time. Keep praying. Keep at that mending that net. Again, the New Living Testament tells us, dear brothers and sisters, if a believer is overcome by a sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person to the right path. Your goal is not to prove that you're right and they're wrong. If you have that attitude, you are not the one to go doing that confronting. You make sure that you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, and there but for the grace of God go you. And you go with that attitude of humility. Even everything from the tone of voice to the words you choose to the time to the setting when you do that. You know, never confront when someone's hungry. It's not a good thing. Wait until they had something to eat. Say something that is positive first. And I'm telling you, ladies, I get it wrong. I do. And I admit to you, I don't always go through this checklist of examining myself and making sure it's the right time. Sometimes we just let it fly like a drive-by shooting, you know? We can't do that. We can't. Some of us, we like a machine gun. You know, we just like to take care of business, but it doesn't work when we do it that way. See yourself in them who could have been you. Go and bring them back humbly, knowing you too are vulnerable. And the word consider yourselves means scrutinize yourself. I think the steps you take before you do this is you sit down before the Lord and before the Word of God and you look at your own heart. You make sure your motive is right. You make sure you're not guilty of the same thing. Because Jesus told us this amazing parable. He says, you know, you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and you have a beam or a 2x4, a plank in your own eye. And the interesting thing is in the Greek that's the same material, the speck of sawdust and the wood that is blocking your vision. Jesus says, first you go and take care of the plank that is your own eye, you hypocrite, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How many times have we heard of Pharisaical preachers who stand up there and preach and harp on certain sins, certain things, it's their hobby horse, it's their pet peeve, only to find out later on they were guilty of the same thing or worse. God help us not be hypocrites. And then we're told that we are to share burdens. We're told to share burdens. Think of your relationship to someone you know that is carrying a burden. It's carrying a heavy burden. How do you bear someone else's burden? You know, when you see someone struggling under a weight, if you were going to try to help them lift that weight, how would you do it? You have to get right next to them, don't you? You have to get almost in their shoes to be able to get the leverage to help lift that weight, to get underneath that burden. That's the picture. To share someone's burden means you are helping them carry that burden. Do you know that the word to understand is a compound word, which means to stand under? Go figure. To understand, you have to stand under what it is that person is standing under themselves. To bear someone's burden often means just listening until you understand. Just listening, try to see it through their eyes, try to get in their shoes, and then get under that burden with them. Let them know you're with them. Let them know you're standing next to them. You know, from my experience, there have been times in Greg and my life where we have been under such a heavy burden. And do you know that our close friends came alongside us and they listened and they cared for us and they sat down, and we weren't a whole lot of fun when we were going through grief. And we sat down and went to meals together, and they would just listen as we poured out our heart. They didn't have a quick fix. They didn't have a 1-2-3 step how to fix this feeling that we had. They just listened to us. And do you know what? Many times after we left, after being with them, we felt that burden just a little lighter. Circumstances hadn't changed at all, but we felt that burden lighter. Why? Because they were sharing that burden with us. They were walking with us through it. They had practically gotten inside of our shoes. You know, 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that we must cast our cares on the Lord, for he cares for us, and so we should. But do you know that one of the ways that he takes our burdens is through friendship? And God has given us friends. And that's what's so beautiful about Virtue and the small groups, is we're hoping that you'll make deep, lasting friends in Jesus, so that when you're going through things, when you're burdened, that there'll be a friend there to lighten that load, to stand with you. Jonathan Edwards says, if we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens without burdening ourselves, then how are we to bear in others' burdens when we bear no burden at all? That means carrying someone's burden is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It may cost you money. You invest those things in people's lives. You support this ministry. You're carrying a burden for someone else when you do that. You give financially to someone in need. You're carrying that burden as they're going through those times of financial crisis. When they're grieving, or when they're sad, or when they're going through a divorce, or when they have a prodigal child, or when they're diagnosed with cancer, or when they're struggling with a lifelong illness. You come underneath, you come alongside. And you know, sometimes we think, well, I can't fix it. I can't fix all these people's problems. There's too many needs. There's too much out there. There's starving children in China and in India, and there's refugees on the shores in Greece trying to find shelter fleeing Syria, and there's sex trafficking, and there's orphans in Africa, and there's people dying of AIDS, and there's people living on Skid Row. It's like, it's overwhelming, and we're bombarded because of social media and because of the media. We don't live in our villages anymore and in our neighborhoods. We live in the whole entire world, and the burden feels so big that we are like tempted. Do we almost get, either we're overwhelmed and we can't do anything, or we're so tempted to just be callous and to ignore it and to push it aside. Let me tell you something. Just because you can't do everything and fix everything doesn't mean you can't do one thing. Doesn't mean you can't do something. Just one small thing. Or maybe one big thing. You know, Alan Redpath, who was a wonderful British preacher, he told the story about how he had become a Christian and he was on a train. And he had a wonderful career as a CPA, and he was going to make money, and he was going to live a comfortable life. And the Holy Spirit was pulling on him and saying, I have something for you to do. I want you to change your career path. I want you to do something for me. And he decided he would ignore that. He was on a train going somewhere else, and every clack of that train he heard, saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. Do you know it's possible to go into eternity with a saved soul, but a wasted life, because we never invested in planting those seeds and sowing those seeds to helping other people, to bearing burdens, to pulling thorns, to doing what we can do. I had a third grade teacher, you know, and I was a pretty average student, pretty average kid, not the most popular one in school. I was nothing really exceptional. I was the middle child, okay? Just get along with everybody and just not make waves. And I felt, you know, very insignificant. I'll never forget, this third grade teacher pulled me out of my rows of desks in my classroom and said, I want you to come up here and sit over here with me today, and I want you to help me cut out daisies, and we're going to decorate the bulletin board. Do you know, I'm almost 60 years old, and I still remember that. I still remember that one small act and what an impression it made. I felt special that day. Though everyone else might have ignored me, I felt special. She made me feel that way. Sharing burdens, lightening someone else's load. And how do we do that without feeling the weight and the crushing on our own lives? By casting our burdens on Him, the ultimate burden bearer. You know, we can't get overwhelmed and depressed and depleted as we try to help people. We need to recognize that our Savior is the only one who can save their souls and who ultimately will carry their burdens. And we have to give those people that we love to Him as well. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our griefs. He was crushed. He was the one who carried every burden on that cross of Calvary. There's only one person who is able to do all of these things. But we want to be so united in heart with Him, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus came to bear our burdens on the cross of Calvary so that we don't have to carry our burdens. We don't have to avoid them, nor do we have to be crushed by them. We thank You that if we come to You, that we can be people like Yourself with Your heart, that we would seek to have a balance of ministry, a ministry that is characterized by grace and truth, by mercy and love, that we would be like You, Jesus, that we would be sensitive in heart and go about humbly and gently seeking to restore people. We thank You, Father, that You are so patient with us. We thank You for this blessing of Your word that has opened our eyes and spoken to us this morning. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.